Now, if you go to New York City and visit the United Nations complex, you can find a bronze sculpture titled, "Let Us Beat Our Swords into Plowshares." It was created by a Soviet artist and presented to the United Nations in 1959 by the government of the USSR. The sculpture depicting the figure of a man holding a hammer aloft in one hand and a sword in the other, which he is making into a plowshare, is meant to symbolize man's desire to put an end to war and to convert the means of destruction into creative tools for the benefit of mankind. It is located in the North Garden of the United Nations headquarters. Also, if you stroll around, you can find a wall bearing this familiar scripture. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they learn war anymore. And underneath it, it reads Isaiah. That's all it says. Obviously from the book of the biblical book of Isaiah. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. This quote can also be found in Micah chapter 4, verse 3, but we will read Isaiah chapter 2. And this engraved quote is only the second part of the verse. Let's read the entire scripture. Isaiah 2, verse 4. "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Of course, under this inscription, it doesn't mention that this is a post-return Christ prophecy regarding the millennium, which is represented by what we are doing here today, celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, here's a statement that may sound strange to you. That scripture by itself is not necessarily all good news. Really? Wait, let's see. They also beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. And my statement is that this scripture by itself is not necessarily good news. Now, if you think that statement is strange, try and guess what I'm going to talk about next. This is even more strange. I'm going to give a brief history lesson about the former European nation of Yugoslavia. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, great, go ahead and give a history lesson on the former European nation of Yugoslavia. I was needing a nap anyway. I will make this very quick and very simple. Now, where was Yugoslavia? Well, everybody knows where Italy is. It is that European country that looks like a boot. Okay, if you basically travel east from Italy, across the Adriatic Sea, much of that land there was Yugoslavia. Yugoslavia existed as a country from 1918 to 2003. Have you ever heard of a person with multiple personalities? That was the country of Yugoslavia. From 1918 to 2003, it continually absorbed multiple countries and ethnic peoples and languages. Multiple personalities, and these personalities did not necessarily get along with each other. And depending on where you were geographically, and the sensitivities of whom you were speaking, you might need to speak Croatian or Serbian, Bosnian. What about the dialect of Montenegrin? What about the language of Macedonian? And don't forget about the language of Slovenian. How do you pronounce that? Slovenian. So don't forget about that language. In the entire country of Yugoslavia, apparently nobody spoke Yugoslavian. But then we don't speak American. Now, there's some here who speak Texan. Now, have you ever known a person to change his name? Not changing their last name due to marriage, but I've known people for differing reasons change their name during adulthood. The same for Yugoslavia. First, it was the Kingdom of Yugoslavia, and then it was the Democratic Federal Yugoslavia, then it was the Federal People Republic of Yugoslavia, and then it changed two more times. Now remember, I'm keeping this simple. At one time, it had six countries that made up the one country of Yugoslavia, and we'll leave it at that. For much of this country's history, it basically had one leader. His name was Josip Tito. Josip Tito, one person, but his title kept changing. Oh, he was general secretary, he was the chairman, he was the prime minister, and finally he was the president. And from 1943 till his death in 1980, he held the rank of marshal of Yugoslavia, serving as the supreme commander of the Yugoslav military. Regardless of his title, Tito was unquestionably in charge. Now, he was considered a benevolent dictator. It is stated that Tito's had history's largest funeral in terms of people who attended and showed their respects. Tito's challenge was to keep unity among all these different ethnic groups. In fact, unity and peace was the challenge of that country from the beginning. Initially, they tried to create a centralized Yugoslavia and to abolish the recognition of historic regions. Even regional flags were banned, and you could only display the national flag. Let me explain that on a local level. If you consider yourself a Texan, and that's what you'll see what it's like to be to live under that conditions. Now remember, I consider myself a Texan. I'm a fifth generation Texan, born in San Antonio. I'm even a distant cousin of Colonel William Barrett Travis, the commander of the Alamo. Now, does that make me special? Maybe a little. But I understand how Texans would resent what was attempted in Yugoslavia. It would be the same as saying, "We are only Americans. You are not allowed to describe yourself as a Texan. You can only fly the U.S. national flag. You are not allowed to display the Lone Star State flag." They would probably even outlaw Lone Star beer, which is the national beer of the state of Texas. Under President Tito, Texans making fun of Oklahomans would be prohibited, and vice versa. And as a Texan, you cannot use the word Yankee in a negative sense. President Tito had policies that included the suppression of national sentiment or nationalist sentiment for the six countries that made up Yugoslavia. And he had policies about the promotion of brotherhood and unity of those six Yugoslav nations. While President Tito lived, there was basically peace and quiet. After Tito's death in 1980, tensions between the Yugoslav republics emerged, and in 1991, the country disintegrated and went into a series of civil wars and unrest that last for the rest of the decade, and they continue to impact that region to this day. While President Tito was alive, you have enforced brotherhood and unity and peace. Well, what's the difference between President Tito and Jesus Christ? Well, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, and let me read the same scripture this way. Jesus will always be there to judge between the nations to suppress conflict. And Jesus will always be there to rebuke many peoples so they follow brotherhood. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks because Jesus will require it. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, because the armies of Christ are infinitely more powerful than the armies of mankind. And neither will they learn war anymore, because Christ won't permit it. Therefore, my statement that Isaiah 2 verse 4 by itself is not necessarily all good news is accurate. Because if the only way year after year of lasting peace and safety and the lack of war permeate the globe after the return of Christ is through strength and power and enforcement, then Jesus fails to accomplish his goal. If after 200 years into the millennium, there is only peace because Jesus forces it upon us, then the millennium is a failure. It's a failure just like the nation of Yugoslavia and the efforts of President Tito, who forcibly generated overall peace during his lifetime. Yes, Jesus Christ will return and forcibly enforce peace on the earth. No more bloodshed, no more war. But that is not the type of peace that makes the millennium successful. That would be a one-sided arrangement. And God wants a two-sided agreement. God wants a successful millennium. But the success of the millennium stems from a two-sided agreement, and that is the new covenant. We live under the conditions of the new covenant, but the new covenant blossoms into its intended fullness after Christ returns. Today, we will fully analyze the new covenant and how it directs the success of the millennium. If you are a Christian, then you have agreed to the terms of the new covenant. And as a Christian, we better understand clearly the new covenant. Okay, let's define the new covenant. It's not as easy as you might think. You cannot turn to one scripture and say, here is the definition of the new covenant. There are a number of scriptures that provide all the components of this covenant agreement. But let's begin in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. We'll read verses 31 through 34, and we'll analyze it verse by verse. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 reads, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." The days are coming. So when Jeremiah wrote this, he was obviously talking about a future event. And when it is described as a new covenant, then it is obvious that we have a preceding covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. We will see that this new covenant, though, is not forever limited to the house of Israel and Judah. We live under the conditions of the new covenant right now, but this verse is still yet future. Verse 32. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." This verse identifies that the new covenant is in contrast to the agreement at Mount Sinai, mediated by Moses. Verse 33. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Notice this covenant does not say, "I will abolish those laws and nullify those laws." Instead, "I will put them in their minds and write them in their hearts." It sounds like God will provide the ability to keep this covenant. Because when he made the Mosaic Old Covenant, God didn't even provide the ability for man to honor the commitment. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Verse 34, Jeremiah 31, verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Well, it sounds like this new covenant is expanded beyond the nations of Israel and Judah to every man. Now, do you think you live under the conditions of the new covenant? Yes, we do. But look, the new covenant is not fully in place because it says, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them. And does everybody know God? Of course not. Therefore, the new covenant is not in full blossom yet. And what about the last part of verse 34 to describe the new covenant? It says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Hebrews 10, verse 4. Here is a description of the old covenant, which leads to a better understanding of the new covenant. Hebrews 10, verse 4. It reads, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The animal sacrifices under the old covenant, they allowed for there to be a relationship between God and ancient Israel. I will be your God. You will be my people. If you sin, make a sacrifice, and our relationship will be restored. But you will die. Turn to Matthew 26, verse 28. More information on the new covenant. Matthew 26, verse 28. Christ speaking here, and he says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. A part of the new covenant is based on the shedding of Jesus' blood for the remission of sins. And one more scripture here. How about Hebrews 8, verse 6? Hebrews 8, verse 6. More information. Hebrews 8, 6 says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, but Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and the promises are better. Well, what were the promises of the old covenant? Well, basically it was, if you obey my voice, if you keep my commandments, I will bless you. I will give you food to eat. I will give you good health. I will protect you from your enemies. I will give you rain in due season. All the physical blessings you need. It wasn't a bad deal. For as long as you live, you will have great blessings. Then what? You die. New covenant, better promises. The blood of bull and goats does not take away our sins. Instead, the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, takes away our sins because he accepted the death penalty in our stead, living a perfect life. Well, how do we get that applied to our lives? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That is our part of this two-sided agreement. And then what happens under the new covenant? You don't need to turn there. Famous scripture, Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, you will fulfill Jeremiah 31, verse 33, where I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. It's a better promise than Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, where it says God does not give man the ability to keep the first covenant with him. Don't you find it ironic that God made a covenant with ancient Israel knowing they wouldn't keep their side of the bargain? Who would do that? Would you sell a car? Would you take the time to negotiate a price and the payment process knowing that a person really wouldn't ever keep his end of the deal? You know, I'll sell you this car for $7,000. The counter offer. Well, what about $6,000? No, I got to have $6,800. Really? I can only afford $6,300. Well, if you can come up with $6,500, it's yours. Okay, done deal. Well, we made a deal, but I know he will never keep his side of the bargain. That is basically what God did with ancient Israel. One time I sold a car to a family member for $100. I said, if you give me $100, this car is yours. Pay me when you can. 3 years later, I collected $100. They kept their side of the bargain, technically, but I learned my lesson about more specifics on a due date for the payment. Plus, I don't sell my cars to my wife anymore. Just kidding. It was my mother. No, it wasn't her either, but I won't say what family member it was. True story, though. Now, with the new covenant this time, God provides the ability to keep a covenant with him. You know, we can't do it alone. The success is dependent upon God. So let's see. If I make an agreement with God that we can't keep without his help, then who does the glory go to? Now, God's Holy Spirit is the crucial ingredient. And then what eventually happens under the new covenant? The gift of eternal life. This also is a better promise of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. It reads, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And then the memory scripture that everybody knows, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Okay, let's summarize the new covenant from the perspective of both parties. It's two-sided, and it has multiple phases. The new covenant does not happen or is not completed all at once. There are different phases. What's the first phase? Well, Jesus Christ has died for our sins on our behalf. Jesus Christ is willing to apply our sins to his unfair, unjustified crucifixion. God did his part, and then he offered a covenant to his called out first fruits, and then eventually to all mankind, which is what we're picturing here at the Feast of Tabernacles. What is our expectations in this new covenant agreement? As you can see, there's not one single scripture that puts it all together. But we have to believe and have faith. And that leads to repentance and to baptism. That's our part. The next move is on God's side. He promises the Holy Spirit upon repentance and baptism. And then he gives us his Holy Spirit. That's his part. The next phase is our part again. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. This next phase is our part. Romans 8, verse 14 reads, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Do you think you are a child of God? Then you must be allowing God to lead you. We don't just receive the Holy Spirit, we are to be using it. We are to be attached to the true vine, Jesus Christ, for spiritual nourishment. Right now, we are doing our part of the new covenant. And God has done an important part of His responsibility, dying for our sins, and He gives us the Holy Spirit. But we are still waiting for the next phase on God to complete His part of the agreement, and that is eternal life after he returns and the resurrection of the first fruits. The old covenant was made for carnal humans, but it did not accommodate for that carnality. The new covenant was made for carnal humans, but it did accommodate for our carnality through the Holy Spirit in us, having the nature and mind of God. All right, we're going to talk about the term becoming obsolete. Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah 32, verse 40. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. I'm always cautious when I use the word obsolete because I know it has a history attached to it. And so I've got to make sure that people do not become biased to that term. Jeremiah 32, verse 40 says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, and I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." This scripture gives some more insight to the new covenant. And I want to focus on the term everlasting covenant. The old covenant was not everlasting. In fact, Paul said the old covenant was becoming obsolete. Hebrews 8, verse 13. If you don't mind turning back to the New Testament, Hebrews 8, verse 13. In that he says, "A new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Of course the old covenant becomes obsolete. It's all about a physical world. Of course the animal sacrifices become obsolete. Forgiveness of sins and the complete removal of sin is only done by the sacrifice of Christ. You know, just because something becomes obsolete does not mean it is wrong or deficient. The application becomes no longer relevant. Under the old covenant, some of the laws become obsolete. Not all, but some. As stated, the animal sacrificial laws are obsolete. All of the promises under the old covenant become obsolete because they are physical promises based on living in the flesh. But Jeremiah 32, verse 40 says the new covenant is an everlasting covenant. The promises are better, or the better promises actually are spiritual and eternal. Forgiveness of sins is eternal. You know, remember what it says in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. It says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." God is not going to bring up our sins later. You know, God is not going to say, "You know, I was just thinking the other day, I'm still annoyed about the time you did." Now, have you ever had somebody remind you more than once about something you did wrong 10 years ago? If your answer is no, I have never had somebody bring up something I did wrong years ago more than once, then you are not married. Or if you are married and your answer is no, then you are perfect, or maybe your spouse is perfect, or you both are perfect, and you both need to come up here and stand on the stage so we can look at you. And you can stand right next to that 35-year-old guy who's 6'3", makes over $100,000 annually, and is good looking. So all three can just stand up here and we can look at them. Now, don't think that I am here criticizing anybody. Now, don't send me letters. Don't somebody come up and say, "Oh, are you referring to your wife in public?" No, actually, I'm talking about myself, and I'm merely pointing out in a humorous way or a humorous manner that we are all human. But God has the ability to keep this scripture, and their sin, it's a promise of the new covenant, and their sin I will remember no more. And I'm still working on that. You know, I was reviewing this sermon yesterday afternoon, working on this sermon, and then I started thinking about something that had happened. And I got myself all riled up again about something that probably happened in 1989. And this is recurring. I can't get over it. You know, I was living in Pasadena, California. I was in a jammed-up parking lot, circling and circling and circling for a place to park. And finally, I saw this elderly couple come out, and so I started stalking them. You know, I mean, I was about 10 yards behind them in a car, and I'm driving along, and they're just creeping along. And I could tell that they knew somebody was following them. And I'm sure the husband said to the wife, "They want a parking spot. Walk slower. Come on, Ethel, start doing that limp you do. Just drag your left foot." So they finally got to their car. And so they're parked right here, and I'm on this side. And, you know how they do it intentionally. Then they're fumbling around for the keys, and they're still not leaving the space. So I'm here, they're here. But then somebody comes around and stops over here. I'm going, "What is he doing? These people are mine." So he stopped. I mean, there's only one car pulling out. He can't possibly think that he's going to take that space. And so I, to show my intentions, I put on my blinker. And then he put on his blinker. So I inched up another couple of feet, and he inched up. I just could not believe that somebody could really be that rude. And sure enough, when the car finally pulled out, they blocked me, and he scooted in and parked there. So then I started stalking him. I pulled up next to him, I rolled down the window, and I started talking to him, and I don't remember what I was saying, but he just completely ignored me as we're walking down the parking structure. And then finally, he finally looked over to me, and he did that Catholic cross and said, "Bless you, my son," and he walked off. I don't know how many times I have thought, "I hope that God introduces me to him in the next life." You know, he's also lucky that he did not have the former Mr. Clyde Hubbard coming just back from Vietnam sitting in my passenger side. The promises of the new covenant are eternal, and God says, "I will remember your sins no more." Now, if you have a discussion with God sometime in eternity and say, "Remember the time that I stole that $2,000? God will say, "Not really. Do I need to hear about this?" The promises of the old covenant are becoming obsolete, but the promises of the new covenant are eternal. God will never change his mind about the gift of eternal life. Now, have you ever had somebody promise you something and then they decide they've changed their mind, they won't do it? You know, God's not going to come along sometime and say, "Oh, about this eternal life, I've reconsidered." No, it's just not going to happen. If we're going to be first fruits and saints in the millennium, then it is important that we understand the new covenant. The old covenant promises become obsolete. They are totally physical blessings. The new covenant, the promises are eternal, forgiveness of sins and sins never remembered, and eternal life and the Holy Spirit forever. What about the laws of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? God says He will put those laws in our heart. Doesn't say they are abolished. Old Covenant, some of the laws are obsolete for us. Animal sacrifices, the priesthood, how we keep the Passover. The New Covenant, some of the laws in the New Covenant will also become obsolete in phases. Do you realize that some of the laws of the New Covenant become obsolete after the resurrected saints come up? They're obsolete for the resurrected saints, but they're not obsolete for those who are physically living during the millennium. And do you realize that all humans, after they attain eternal life, that a number of laws are obsolete, including some of the Ten Commandments? So please listen carefully, because I don't want somebody to think this is 1995 WCG all over. It's very simple, but it is connected to the understanding of the New Covenant. For the resurrected saints, after the millennium begins, the seventh commandment becomes obsolete. It says, "You shall not commit adultery." Well, we can't commit adultery because we don't marry in the resurrection. The physical humans can violate that law, so for them it is not obsolete. The seventh commandment is for a physical world. After the white throne judgment, when all humans are spirit, then one of the most revered laws in the history of man will become obsolete. A law of both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. What a great future and what a great blessing when the New Covenant is complete in its fullness, where the sixth commandment shall be obsolete. You shall not murder. It will be obsolete for two reasons. One, everybody will be keeping the spiritual intent of love for your brother and your neighbor. Nobody alive would ever think in terms of hurting another person. And two, it's obsolete because of one of the promises of the New Covenant, and that is eternal life. So it would now be impossible to kill another living being. The sixth commandment, as it is written now, will become obsolete. What is the spiritual intent of the sixth commandment? Well, it says there in Matthew 22, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That in spiritual intent is eternal. Now the New Covenant, in its fullness, through the success of God's Holy Spirit for all humans, is just the beginning of eternity. Now you know what else becomes obsolete? Part of our job assignments, after 1,000 years, will become obsolete. Now, how many people have ever got a job through a temp agency? A number of people. I've done that before, where I got a job that lasted for a couple of weeks and I went to a specific business that was called a temp agency. You know, many people seek after job security and long-term employment. But when you understand the fullness of the New Covenant, you realize that when Jesus hired the 12 disciples to be judges over the 12 tribes of Israel, it would not be needed for eternity. It was a temp job. A temp job of 1,000 years. When everyone is a spirit being, in the fullness of the New Covenant, what will there need to be judged? You know, in a little bit over 1,000 years, you can walk up to the Apostle Matthew and say, "Hey, Judge Matthew, what are you doing now?" "Well, not a lot. Nobody steals anymore. Everybody seems to be happy. Actually, everybody gets along. I don't get to settle and arbitrate any disputes anymore. I have lots of free time." "Well, Matthew, weren't you a tax collector once?" "Sure, but everybody pays everything voluntarily." "Well, sorry, Matthew, about your spare time. Do you have any hobbies? Do you ever go hunting?" "Well, I tried hunting once. It's kind of boring and not challenging. And I was sneaking up on this like 12-point bull elk one time. It spotted me. And then it ran up to me to lick its hand and scratch behind its ears. You know, this eternity stuff's kind of boring. You know, in the fullness of the new covenant, when everybody is a spirit being, you will have the heart and the mind of God through the Holy Spirit. So why would you need a judge? And that brings me to this next point, that even now in this lifetime, since we live under the new covenant, we are considered a new creation. When you read these scriptures about the new covenant, it's not only about those in the millennium, but it's also talking about us right now. Here's a key scripture for anybody that is under the new covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Key scripture for anybody who's come to the agreement of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, old things have passed away. Old thoughts, old principles, old practices are passed away. And all things must become anew. Do we really understand the depth of this scripture? After baptism, when you formally entered into the new covenant, you know, you are not a better person in terms of fixing a few personal problems. You are not a better person in terms of a better obedience and better discipline than before. How many have heard of Tony Robbins? And there's probably those who don't recognize him by name, but you've seen him many times on infomercials on TV. He is one of those self-help motivational speakers. He has a couple of books, one titled Unlimited Power, The New Science of Personal Achievement. Another one, Awaken the Giant Within. Tony Robbins writes about subjects such as overcoming fears, persuasive communication, and becoming successful. I'm not criticizing the work of Tony Robbins. Millions of people have improved their life due to him. But when you come away from Tony Robbins, you are a self-improved person. You are not a new creation. I have a 10-year-old Jeep. It can use a tune-up. There are a few dents that can be repaired. I can spend a few $100 or maybe a few $1,000 and really improve my 1992 Jeep Cherokee. It will operate more efficiently. I can increase its worth and value. But it will not be a new car. I cannot sell it as a direct from the factory brand new vehicle. Now, it'll be much better after I have it overhauled, but I have no right or privilege to call it new. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. It says, if you are in Christ, you have the privilege and you have the right, and you can even be annoyingly dogmatic because you can proclaim that you are a new creation. Not improved, not an upgrade, but a new creation. Not perfect, but a new creation. I'll read this to you, Romans 6, verse 3. Romans 6, verses 3 through 6, I believe. It says, or do you not know that many of us were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The new covenant requires baptism. Why? Because baptism symbolizes our burying the old self. And then just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. A new creation. Not perfect, but a new creation. After baptism, what is new about you? You still have the same personality, the same character, the same pulls of the human nature. Yes, but you have something new. You have God's Holy Spirit living within you. You didn't have that before. The mind of God within us to change our values, our thoughts, and our character, and the ability to pursue and serve God. God is the vine, and we are the branches, and we are nurtured by Him. Now, Mr. Clyde Hubbard spoke yesterday, and I know the sound went off in the back part of the room, so a number of people didn't hear part of his message, and that's disappointing. So he talked about, near the end, he talked about what he was like before he went to Vietnam. And if you weren't here, he stated that he told his wife with three children that when I get back, if you're still in this church of God, I'm leaving you. Now, I've known Mr. Hubbard for a few years, but not very well. I've met him briefly and talked to him briefly at meetings in Amarillo, meetings near the Denver airport, and also Cincinnati, and a couple of feast sites. So I didn't know him very well, but I could never imagine that Mr. Hubbard being the person that he described yesterday before he went to Vietnam. You know, Mr. Hubbard is not a self-improved and upgrade from 50 years ago. He buried the old man in the watery grave of baptism, and he can legitimately claim that he is a new creation. And that is the essence and the purpose of the new covenant. God says the first covenant was a failure, and it was supposed to be. God proudly proclaims that the new covenant will be successful as it permeates and engulfs all humanity during the millennium. And God is bringing His proof with Him to the millennium. And that proof is us, the first fruits, the Christians. The first covenant failed because of man. And the new covenant will succeed because God puts His Holy Spirit in us. We cannot make the new covenant successful on our own, even if we wanted to. Because we can't have God's nature within us unless He gives us the Holy Spirit. And that gets back to my message on Wednesday. The glory goes to God. Oh, people will come up to us in the millennium and they will praise us because we made it as first fruits. But if it weren't for the mercy and calling of God, we too would be like ancient Israel and fail in keeping a covenant with God. God has His part to do in our new covenant agreement, and we have our part. What is our part now and forever? Well, back to Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Does that sound passive because we're being led? Romans 8, 14 is not passive. It is a proactive scripture. We are the ones that in faith seek and pursue and assertively plead with God to show us where He is leading us. And it ain't easy because we're human. But we don't only do that now. We'll be doing that for eternity because the new covenant is an everlasting agreement. Under the new covenant, we have the spiritual heart and the nature of God to always follow him. At the conclusion of the 1,000 years, after the White Throne Judgment, another phase of the New Covenant will conclude. The phase of distributing the gift of eternal life to all humans will be completed. The New Covenant is an everlasting covenant. God is going to say to some of us and to the 12 disciples, you guys did a really good job in performing your duties as judges, but I don't need judges anymore. I have a new assignment, a new project. I have the next phase of eternity. Will you follow me? I have a new assignment, a new project. Step into the next phase of eternity. Will you follow me?